let's turn this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we continue in our studies here in the Shorter Catechism. We're in the area of working through the application of redemption, the work of the Spirit of God particularly, but beyond that, the various doctrines, justification, adoption, sanctification and glorification. Well, let's read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from the verse number 13, just two verses, 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw this text last week, and I return your attention to it again. And this morning, we're going to move on to the question number 31 this morning, but we did end up on question 30 last Lord's Day. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, last Lord's evening with the young people, we were down in the basement going through some of the sermons of the day, and I put some words up on the board and asked them to put them in the right order. The ordering of these things is really very, very important. The question 30 makes it clear that it is God's calling in our hearts that works faith out of our hearts. And using the term calling to describe the application of redemption to your souls is very helpful given the confusion in the world today. Confusion regarding the area of the application of redemption, and there is confusion. There are many who believe that you are born again by repenting and by believing. You have that thought in so much of evangelical preaching. You must be born again, therefore repent and believe. That's often the way it's put, described in those terms. When you use the word calling, though, you're clearly describing something that you don't do. You don't call yourself. Calling is a work done to you by another party, namely by the Lord. And so it helps us to understand the application of redemption by using this word calling. Now, I said last time that the work of calling and the work of regeneration, both are worked by the Spirit, both produce the same results, and so in some ways they can be used interchangeably. But yet at the same point, there's such confusion today regarding the rebirth that it might help us to be clear and use this term that God calls us unto salvation. And that calling is the working of faith in our hearts. And with that in mind, then we move on then to the question number 31, which gives an expanded definition of what calling actually is. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our will to doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now that is the most wonderful summary statement of the work of God in our effectual calling. They've brought together so many different doctrines and thoughts. Really, each of these almost deserves a study on their own, but we want to try to keep moving going forward. So what I want to do is I want to highlight five verbs that are used in this definition of what effectual calling is. It is the work of God's Spirit. But what does God's Spirit do? Well, whereby convincing us, enlightening us, renewing us, persuading us, and enabling us. And so you see those five verbs, those five doing words. I think it helps us to summarize what is indeed the work of God's Spirit. First of all then, convincing. Convincing. We use the word convincing a little differently than they did perhaps in the old English. We think of convincing in the way of persuading. You know, so if you have some particular view, perhaps you've a dislike for strawberry ice cream, and I'm going to persuade you, I'm going to convince you that you're wrong, and I'm going to give you arguments to persuade you that really it's the best ice cream there is out there. We use the word convincing in that sense. In this sense, though, It has more of the idea of convicting. It has a sense of convicting and persuading regarding guilt. So you think of Acts chapter 2. Look back at Acts chapter 2. And this is the proof text that's given in the catechism itself regarding this work. Acts chapter 2, of course. I'm going to read verse number 36, but you've got to read verse number 36 in the context of Pentecost. The Spirit of God is empowering the preaching of the word, and the Spirit of God is also working in the hearts of the hearers. And so Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said, "What shall we do?" In the sense of the Spirit of God bringing about a conviction of sin. And of course that's exactly what Christ promised would happen. You go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and Christ is promising the gift of the Spirit of God. The Comforter is going to come. And what will the Comforter do? Verse number 8, "And when he has come," or John 16 verse 8, "and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." It is the work of the Spirit to convict of sin. He does so using the word. The law that is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, the Spirit of God uses the word. But it is the Spirit's work. I think sometimes we view gospel evangelism a little by some people use the hammer. We were talking to some of the men last time about their work. And if you can't get something to work, just use a bigger hammer. I think Jim, you've maybe said that in terms of your workplace. Somebody said that. Does it? It doesn't work. We just need a bigger hammer. Sometimes that's how we view the work of evangelism. That if the law doesn't work immediately, we'll just give more and 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 more law. Bigger hammer. Exposing more and more sin. And yes, there is a necessity in that. But we perhaps have put the word conviction upon ourselves and losing sight of the fact that it is the work of the Spirit of God to convict of sin. So as you pick up the hammer of the law to break the heart in pieces, so do so fully depending upon the Spirit of God to be the one empowering the hammer's blow upon the heart. It is the Spirit that ensures the hammer strikes soundly and breaks the hard heart. So convicting is the work of the Spirit of God. What about enlightening? That's the second one, enlightening. Well, you see that in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. In the verse number 18, Paul describes the work of redemption in his preaching. As the Spirit of God anoints him, he says, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee," verse 17, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." And it is that imagery of opening the eyes that is this sense of enlightening the mind, enlightening the understanding. Ephesians chapter 4 describes the understanding as being darkened, the sense of an inability to see. It's hard sometimes. As a preacher, you pour your soul out in preaching Christ, and you're met with just deadness in the hearts of those who don't know Christ. What more can I do? And then you're rebuked immediately because you've used those words, "What more can I do?" Go remind yourselves continually, it is the Spirit that enlightens the heart. But think of this in terms of people you may minister to in your neighborhoods, you may minister to in your homes, your children, you may minister to others perhaps in a different situation evangelistically. It's the Spirit of God that enlightens. And the glory that we see in Christ is the glory that we see because we have been enlightened. And we look and say, "How can you not believe this? How can you not love Christ? How can you not take Christ your Savior?" Well, it is the Spirit that enlightens. There's also in the third place this matter of renewing. And I know I'm going very quickly and I'll pause in a moment or two and ask for any comments or questions. But there is this sense of renewing. And here the idea is of renewing the will. That's what the text, or that's what the catechism says, and renewing our wills. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm mindful of a text that I often turn to in Ezekiel chapter 36 about the new spirit and the new heart that enables to walk in God's statutes. And one of God's statutes is to repent and believe the gospel. And so it's the new heart, the new spirit that enables us to do this. But let's look at John chapter 5 in the verse number 40, where the Lord says, "And you will not come to me that ye might have life." The choice is not there. The availability of life is there, but they will not make the choice to come to Christ and have life. And so in John chapter 6 and the verse number 44, remember John 5, "Ye will not come to me," but John 6:44, in the negative sense, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And so if you take those two verses together, "You will not come." What is the work of the Father? It is to send the Spirit of God and to make them willing. As it says in the Psalm 110, "They're made willing in the day of his power." That as Christ reigns, so subjects are made willing under Christ as their head. The renewing of the will. People will not come to Christ. I mean that in the strictest sense, the word will, they choose not to come to Christ. The Spirit of God that renews the will. And then the Catechism goes on and uses two other terms in terms of this matter of the effectual calling. Let me read the whole thing again. "Convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us." Persuade and enable us. We are convinced in the modern sense of the term. Not just conviction of sin, but there is this convincing of our minds, a persuading of our souls that Jesus Christ is Lord. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A very simple text that reminds us again of this matter of the enabling of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12 and the verse number 3. "Wherefore I give you understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now the words, "Jesus is the Lord," can be said by anybody. What's in view here, of course, is the confession of faith of Romans chapter 10. With the mouth we confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the classic confession of the New Testament church. And what a radical confession it was. Jesus, a man that many had seen, laid hands upon, had beheld and heard, this man Jesus is Christ, is Lord. He is the ascended Adonai, Jehovah Lord, who reigns over all things. What a confession of faith that is. But you can't do it without the enabling of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to receive Christ. So that's the work of the Spirit of God, using the five verbs that are used here in the definition of our catechism. Any questions or comments on that before we move on? You're all happy. This is pretty familiar to most of you. What you perhaps have, I'm sure you're aware of this, is that this is radical in the Evangelical Church of North America. These are terms that indicate, again, the absolute sovereignty of God in the application of redemption. So while people say, well, God saves, but we must have the deciding force in the receiving of that salvation. Here we're saying, well, yes, we do decide, we'll tell it in a moment or two. But we do so by the work of the Spirit of God, opening our eyes and convincing us of sin and persuading us. In Peter, 2 Peter, we're told to make our calling sure. Make your calling and election sure. Calling that internal work, and yet you're told to, well, make it sure. How does this help you to make your calling sure? Is there any way this helps you? How do you know you're called? How might this help you to understand and discern your calling? Yeah, sorry, Dan.
I keep
getting you over here, Daniel. Sorry. Okay, so you're called. And how does this sort of this fivefold definition of what calling looks like, how does that help us to discern our calling? Yeah, Paul. Yeah, so well, if this is what calling does, then if these are absent, you're not called. And if these are present, you are called. Properly understood, properly defined. But if there is no conviction of sin, if there is no seeing of the glory of Christ, if there is no desire for Christ, then you have not been called in this effectual sense. But all you have been called, then these things are true in their lives. You can look back and say, yes, I was convinced of my sin. I've been enlightened to see the glory of Christ. I desired to come to Christ. I was persuaded. I was enabled. So it's part, it's a very simple process in some ways. If you have chosen to believe in Christ, then you have done so because the Spirit of God has worked in your soul. It's part of the way. Now, in Peter, the making your calling election sure also then builds upon that, adding to these things. There's not only the static experience of this at the beginning, but the ongoing experience in Christian maturity. But as you think of the work of God's Spirit, there are four things I want to point out to you. Just four features of this as we develop this a little bit further. What about the need for this work? Why is this work necessary? These are really basic questions, but I've got a few questions for you. So why is it necessary? Yes, John. Yeah, this is the statement of this is based upon the understanding of depravity. So each of these things are proven in a text of Scripture, but they're also proven by the reality of human depravity, where our minds are darkened, our wills choose sin and not righteousness. And indeed, our desires are for the things that displease God and not that which pleases God. And so it is the radical breaking of humanity through the fall that is the necessity of this work. Without this, there is no salvation. What about the extent of the work? How far does this work go? I'm going to answer this one for you. It revolutionizes every part of the soul of man. When I say the extent of the work, I'm saying there's no part of our soul left untouched by this work. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, those three functions, the three faculties of the soul, they're all worked on by the Spirit of God. So at no point is it left to man. Again, there are some variations in error here, and some say, well, yes, God will open our eyes to see Christ, but we'll make the choice. No, the will itself is worked on by the Spirit of God. Even our very choice is through the work of the Spirit of God. And so the extent of the work is indeed broad. No part of our soul left untouched by the Spirit's work in our effectual calling. What about the order of the work? Now, when you come to think of order here, you need to be a little bit careful. There is an order given to us here by the Catechism. Conviction of sin, enlightening our eyes to the gospel, and renewing our wills. Thereby persuading us and enabling us to embrace Christ. So they've put an order in place there. That order in the Catechism is an order of logical priority, not temporal priority. What does that mean? Well, this is how things generally work out in a person's experience. And so as they discern it, they feel conviction of sin, they see Christ, and they choose Christ. That's what happens when a sinner comes to Christ, and it's what happens when you've come to Christ. In some form or other, that's the process. But the Spirit of God renews us instantaneously. And so therefore, there is no temporal priority. It all happens in our souls. But there is this process in our experience as we work through this particular matter. And so I just say to explain that a little bit. And so if somebody comes and says, well, what happened to me was, well, I saw the glory of Christ. I heard a sermon on the glory of Christ, of the exalted King, and as my eyes were opened to behold Christ, well, then I saw my sin. That's a different order, isn't it? The enlightening seems to come before the conviction. And so what I suggest to you is that all of these things will come, and the experience may differ from person to person. And I say that to maintain the fact, and I'll say it later on, that you do not need to feel conviction of sin in order to be have the gospel communicated to you. There's no prerequisite requirement. You don't need to feel guilty before Christ is presented to you. The Spirit of God works through the world, the Word, and all of these things come together. Okay, one last point in terms of summarizing this. The efficacy of the work. This is back to the effectual calling. The calling of God actually works. It does something. Enables us, or doth persuade, and enables us to embrace Christ. Let me just pause there. Did you hear the term that the Catechism used for faith? What was it? What term do they use for faith here? Embrace Jesus Christ. Do you think there's a reason for that? What do you think the significance is of this term? Why didn't they just say, persuade and enable us to believe? They just want nice language. They just try to aim at a high level of poetic prose, and they go, oh, that's a lovely term. Do you think there's any... Yeah, George, go ahead. Okay, so there's belief of the truth of Christ. And there's what term did you use, sorry? What term did you use as well as belief, but also to agree? Okay. Yeah, Jim, yeah, that's very helpful, yeah. There's a relational aspect to it here. So you could use a term, there's an affection involved. So Christ is embraced in the sense of, first of all, there is an intellectual understanding that he is who he says he is. And so the mind is enlightened. Yeah, that's part of it. There's a sense of need. You're sitting in your sin. You're conscious of your need. And so you go to the one you've been enlightened to see. But your wills are also involved. And there's this affection. There's an emotional attachment to Christ. That's why I wanted to use the word attachment. There is that sense of attachment that not only do we have an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but we're attached to Christ personally. This relational aspect of faith is very, very important. I think there's another aspect to it. The enemies of the doctrines of grace will suggest that the effectual call teaches that people are dragged kicking and screaming to Christ. Does embrace sound like you're dragged kicking and screaming? There's been a few times in my life that I've seen people being embraced unwillingly. Generally, a child coming to an aunt they haven't seen for a long time, and the aunt says, come here, I'm going to give you a big kiss. And the children go, oh, I'm not so sure I want that big kiss right now. And there's some reluctance in the embrace. That's not what's involved here. Here is a willing desire to embrace Christ. There is no reluctance involved here. There's the moving of the Spirit of God to such a degree in our souls that we gladly take Christ. And having taken him, having found him, whom our soul loveth, will never let him go. It's all assumed in this word, embracing Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful term for faith. And I'm convinced with all of my heart it is used deliberately here to emphasize the willingness of the chained sinner to take Christ by faith. And so it is a wonderful term. What a thought it is. By faith we embrace Christ. Don't have an unbiblical view of faith. Don't have a low view of faith. Yes, Or faith can be small, or embrace can be weak. But this is a biblical definition of what it is to believe. It is to be affectionately drawn to Christ and hold Him. To love Him. As Christ asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" It is the very test of what it is to be a Christian. Do you love Christ? Have you embraced Christ? And so all the Spirit does in our hearts, it is not a coercion. I think the hymn writer, "How sweet and awful, sweetly," I learned this in two different versions, "sweetly drew us in, sweetly forced in," our hymn book, because there's two terms, "sweetly force us in" or "sweetly drew us in." But the word "sweetly," that it is the work of the Spirit of God, that we gladly walk and embrace Christ. The tenderness of God in our souls. It's a wonderful thing to consider afresh today. But practically, let me just mention a couple of things and then we'll finish. We dealt in part with the practical implications of this. And last time we thought about the matter of prayer. We understand again that this is a matter of prayer, that we pray over these matters. We pray the Spirit of God to perform this work in the souls of those whom we love and want to see won for Christ. But there's also the necessity to emphasize again the Spirit does this work in connection with the preaching of the Word. And that's what I want to just to draw your minds to again. But you see that in the confession, that's, or the catechism and their definition. Persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the Gospel. These terms are rich. The free offer of the Gospel here involved. Why again? Why do they use the term "freely offered" in the Gospel? Why put that word "freely" in there? Yeah, Paul. So no cost to us. Cost to Christ, of course, but no cost to us. No payment. Anything else is another level involved. Yeah, Bill. Yeah, you could say graciously offered to us. The Gospel offer itself is gracious. So yes, it's offered to us. You're not bartering. You don't say you need to pay this or this or anything else. It's offered to us freely, no payment. There's another aspect. It's offered without conditions. And that was really important when you get to Puritan thinking in this area. That our Westminster standards understood that there was no conditions prior to the offering of the Gospel. Man did not have to do something to get to the point that they could therefore be told, "Here is Christ." They're told, "Here is Christ," without condition on their part. And there were some who had the view that no, before a sinner can be offered Christ, they need to get to a certain level of conviction of sin. They have brokenness, and once they're certain, sufficiently broken, then you pour in the balm of the Gospel. And so you've got an awful lot, in some circles, you've got an awful lot of law preaching without the exaltation of Christ. And so this is a free offer of the Gospel. Offered without payment, without price, graciously, and yet without any preconditions required. But it is through the Spirit of God. And let me show you this again just very quickly. Look at John chapter 3. Three references. The connection of the Spirit of God in working with the preaching of the Word. John chapter 3. Now here I am unashamedly drawing the parallel again between the work of regeneration, the rebirth, alongside this matter of calling. And there are three references. One we've seen recently in our studies in the Lord's Day evening. But John chapter 3, you have the negative statements, or the statement, sorry, of the necessity of the rebirth. Verse number 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then verse number 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, various thoughts regarding the water involved there, and there's some who believe it refers to the cleansing of the Word. But be it as it may, whatever the thought may be there, we do understand the connection between the Spirit of God here and the preaching of the Word. Because the man cannot see or enter the kingdom. And in the Gospels, the kingdom is that which is preached and proclaimed. The kingdom is preached unto you. We see that in Luke chapter 16. And so it is the preaching of the kingdom. You must see it, and you must enter it. But here in John 3, you will not see, and you will not enter unless you're born again. And in John chapter 1, that rebirth is by God. Born again. By by the Spirit of God. What about James chapter 1 then? And this is one we saw recently again in our studies in James. James chapter 1 and the verse number 18. This text does not deny the agency of the Spirit of God in the work of the effectual call. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Now, the Spirit of God is not explicitly mentioned. It's implied, certainly, in terms of the sovereignty of God in this matter, but it is the instrumentality of the Word of God. The Spirit has the hammer of the Word in His hand. And the hammer of the Word is used to break the rock in pieces, but it is the Spirit that gives the power, as I said, for the hammer blow to fall upon the heart of the sinner. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is where it is most emphatically stated. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then, down in verse number 25, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So in our desire and in our burden to see souls saved, we understand the necessity of praying for the work of the Spirit. But at the same point, we must appreciate and be convinced of the necessity of the preaching of the Word to the sinner. That they hear the commands of Christ, they hear the demands of the Gospel, they see, they hear the glory of Christ, and the Spirit of God applies the Word. And there is something that's very important to emphasize here when you think about calling, that it is by the Spirit through the Word. It is not by the church or by baptism. We must be very clear that the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is a lie of the devil. It's certainly taught in the Roman Catholic circles. It's also sadly taught in some of the liturgy of the Episcopalian churches, where the officiating minister will refer to the Spirit of God making this person a new child in Christ, being baptized as an infant. The work of the Spirit is by the Spirit through the preaching of the Word. As our intellect is opened and our heart embraces Christ offered to us in the Gospel. So these are very familiar truths, but how important they are to restate in every generation and to defend. I really feel the burden very strongly that our young people understand these things clearly, that they're convinced in their minds, and that there is not a time in 30, 40 years' time when we've got to define these things, because a generation has completely forgotten about them. Year by year, you're like line upon line, precept upon precept, this is the Word of God. And we are not here to fight with God, we are here to submit to what God teaches in His Word. Any final comments or questions on this, or we'll close in a word of prayer. The time is pretty much gone, but any comments or questions? Yes, Ken. So, when the Catechism detailed the work of the effectual call, they list it in an order that I think is a logical priority, at least in their minds. Convincing us of sin, enlightening our minds, and renewing our wills, a step-by-step process. And what I'm suggesting to you is that is an ordinary and normal course of events. But because the Spirit of God works in an instant, then somebody's experience may discern this in different ways. And so you'll get somebody who says, I became a Christian because I felt such a weight of my sin. Somebody else may come and say, I became a Christian because I saw the loveliness of Christ. And so their experience of what it felt like as they came to Christ may vary. And I say because we should not be prescriptive to your young people in discerning their testimonies. Part of the reason I say this, because you get somebody coming, well, my testimony doesn't sound like yours or his or somebody else's. Mine's a little different. John Edwards talked about the confusion that happens in the soul of man when they are worked on by the Spirit of God. It's something very hard to discern what's happening in your heart. And so whilst we do see this kind of logical sequence of things, because of the work of the Spirit, our hearts are renewed. And we may discern these things in different ways. Because I'm just informed and saying, yes, I understand why they do it this way, but do not think this is the only sequence of events that may be somebody's experience of God's work in their heart. Does that make any sense? Yeah, okay. All right. Anybody else have a closing prayer? All right, let's pray. Seek God's face. And good to see you here again this morning. May God bless our studies week by week at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in our hearts. As we thought last time, we understand this is a cause for worship in our souls. For many of us, we have been convicted of our sins. We have been enabled to embrace Christ, and we praise your name, O God. We thank you for your salvation that is so rich and so free. Thank you for what Christ has done in our souls. We pray you bless our fellowship today. Continue to meet with us, O Lord. And may we enjoy a season of worship in your house at this point. Bless those who will leave at this point. May they again know the help of God. May they walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And we pray for them all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.